Let's settle down, and believe it or not, I'm in a draft even tonight. I seem to be able to be in a draft any day of the year. However, that doesn't matter tonight. Let's pray that God will speak to us as we sit. Our gracious God, we thank you that we may draw near to you, and we pray that you will draw near to us. We pray that as the Word of God is opened and read and studied and understood, we may hear your voice. We pray that your Word may accomplish in our lives what you sent it for. We pray that we may be obedient children. We pray that we may be those too who teach others also. So we thank you for the joy of meeting together tonight. We thank you for freedom to study the Bible. We thank you for the tremendous themes that it contains and the blessing it's been to us on Sunday night. Make it so again, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Right, if you'll turn to the book of Proverbs, as you'll know, we're having a very short series in Proverbs during the holidays. And I've put out some notes, which I hope will be some help to you tonight. Now, this book of Proverbs that we are covering on four or five Sunday nights together, obviously, is a book that we don't often study, especially on Sunday night, because in the periods that we loosely call term, that is when the students return in the autumn, and the winter and the summer, we clearly have to go back to basics, and we shall again in October, and introduce people to the great truths of the Christian gospel. Because so many people coming up to London today, as you well know, you may have been one of them, know so little about the Christian gospel that it's essential for us to go to the great passages of the New Testament and the Old in order to teach people those great truths about God's saving work through Jesus Christ. And clearly, if we're going to do that, we've got to go to the great passages in the first place, and there's hardly time to look at many of the other treasures in the Bible. So sometimes in the holidays, we look at these other treasures, and one of the aims of that is to stimulate you to get into it for yourself. I guess that from these four or five nights we've spent in Proverbs, that you will come to treasure this little book, and maybe get pretty wise as well through reading it. Now, there's no time to recapitulate the other evenings that we've had on Proverbs. David Munro took us through the motto of this book, which is, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." That we only begin to go to school with God, only begin to get wise when we fear God, whatever that means, and he taught us very finely. Last week, we looked at an extraordinary passage in Proverbs. We found that even Proverbs is evangelistic. We also found that it spoke to the businessman in the marketplace and the counselor by the city gates and the man in the street. We thought it was a very powerful evangelistic message, not so much telling the sinner to be forgiven and righteous, but telling the fool to become wise. Now, tonight we're going to look at what Derek Kidner, in I think one of the best short commentaries ever written on Proverbs, calls a subject study, and if you get this commentary, and I commend it to you, we shall be getting more copies on the bookstore, you will find that he has a number of subject studies in which he adds up all the verses on certain themes. There's one on wisdom, there's one on being a fool, there's one on being a sluggard. That's very hard-hitting indeed. And if you find it hard to get out of bed in the morning or finish any job that you begin, don't read it. There's one on family life, there's ones on friends, and although that's not one of the major subject studies, that's the one we're going to study tonight. The reason I've given you notes is to save you from going crazy. This is not the kind of sermon that I normally preach, as you know, because I don't like doing a kind of paper chase all over the place. I like to stick with one verse or one passage. But we're going to look at a number of places in Proverbs, and should you lose your way, well, the key is in your hands, and you can take it home and look them up for yourself if you're interested to do so. Now, since I finished those notes midweek, I've had one or two other thoughts. I'm sorry about that. Some of you will know that I'm a very bad waggler on the first tee, and it takes me a long time to shoot off on the first fairway. This comes from the fact that I've had my holiday last week and spent most of the time glued to the telly watching golf. And some people are wagglers and some people are not, and I'm very definitely a waggler. That is, I take a long time to shoot, as the Americans call it. And I've got two things I want to say by way of introduction to Proverbs, and the first is how needed this kind of help that we get in Proverbs seems to be. I've noticed on the bookstalls, not necessarily here, where we have a very good bookstall runner who sifts the literature, but I notice on other church bookstalls and on bookstalls generally that there's a lot of stuff today on living successfully and thinking positively, and all of this with a kind of thin Christian veneer. And obviously this meets a real need of people who want to think positively and make a greater success of their lives. Well, I think that these paperbacks often aren't really worth the trouble, and it's much better to get into a book like Proverbs, because as far as I can see in his wisdom, God has given us this particular book, so different from anything else in the Old Testament and the New, just in order to help us to be successful in the right sense in living life. We've only got one short life to live. It's true that God is getting us ready for eternity, but he doesn't want us to make a hash of the few years that we have here. And so he does want to ask and answer those questions that do make all the difference in the world between living a wise life and living a foolish one. For example, tonight, we're going to look at some very strange questions. For example, what do you do when a close friend wants to borrow a lot of money from you? Now, you wouldn't think that the Bible would worry with that, but it honestly thinks it to be a very important question. We should come against it. We may not have time to meditate on it tonight, but you will be able to see it and meditate for yourself. I wonder if you've been reading a chapter a day of Proverbs, as I suggested last week. It's apparently a habit that Billy Graham has. And if you've been doing that, and you happen to know from your watch that it's the 20th of August today, you'll have been reading Proverbs 20. If you started off, I won't ask you if you have, but it'd be rather interesting to know if anybody has. So let's turn to Proverbs 20 to start. And verse 14 will tell you a great deal about selling your flat. That may be quite a problem for some of you at the moment, who are changing your way of living, as the Saddells are, moving from their delightful home here to Oxford, where everything is twice as expensive. Verse 14, as I read Proverbs 20 today, said this, it is bad, says the buyer, but when he goes away, then he boasts. Well, it's quite nice to know that, isn't it? See, as he comes in and you show him round, he says, I don't like that, there's dry rot there, isn't there? And what a strange kitchen this is. And who put in this door like this? Oh, well, of course, there aren't enough bedrooms here. Now, my wife will want a very different setup for the bathroom. And so you get more and more and more depressed, don't you? Your heart sinks to your boots, and you begin to contemplate ringing up the agent to remove yet another 1,000 from the price. And when he gets you to do that, he goes away and boasts that he's got the best flat in Dockland. Verse 14. What about verse 3? It's an honor for a man to keep aloof from strife, and every fool will be quarreling. Well, are you like that? A lot of people are, aren't they? In fact, when I was young, I used to be rather pugnacious. Even as a brilliant defender of the faith, we can engender more heat and bitterness than we can light and understanding. And it's true, you know, that any employer and the community at large sets a very high value indeed on those who can avoid explosions and preserve working arrangements with difficult people, keeping lines of communication open where normally it's impossible. Yes, verse 3b is very relevant in everyday life, isn't it? Because there are some foolish people who can never cease to pick quarrels. I would suggest that meditating through those chapters is quite a task. It's no good just reading through quickly and saying, I've done my portion for the day. It may be you'll only be able to meditate through a couple every day. But as you look at them and play with them and turn them around and pray over them, you'll find that they often have a very sharp edge going right to the heart of how to live successfully for God in this world. So how needed this kind of wisdom, down-to-earth, nitty-gritty wisdom really is. And the second thing I want to say as I stand on the first tee is how natural this kind of help is. I've been reading Derek Kidner. I've been on holiday. I feel that I can use somebody else's hard work for a change. And this is what he says about the naturalness of Proverbs, and I found this tremendously helpful to me. And I don't actually remember anybody ever teaching me this before. If we could analyze the influences that build up a godly character to maturity, we might well find that the agencies which we call natural vastly outweigh those that we call supernatural. The book of Proverbs reassures us that this, if it is true, is no reflection on the efficiency of God's grace. For the hard facts of life, which knock some of the nonsense out of us, are God's facts and his appointed school of character. They're not alternatives to his grace, but means to it. So you see, we get on our knees and we pray that God will change some particular facet of our character that we greatly dislike, and we know other people dislike too. And we pray and we pray and we go to a convention and we sing moving hymns and we read some great book on the fullness of the Spirit, and that problem in our character remains just the same. And then perhaps through friends or family or a job, we get some of the nonsense knocked out of us by the hard facts of life. But whose facts are they? They're God's facts. That's how he does his work. Well, it's one of the ways, because the whole world belongs to God. And isn't that true of happiness? Is happiness just a spiritual thing? Yes, I know that when you first turn to Jesus Christ, and I thank God that he has drawn some of you to himself, even in the last year, I know indeed the joy that you found. I can remember that first love myself when I became a Christian in my teens. There is no joy like it, is there? At the same time, it isn't true to say that spiritual happiness is the only kind of happiness. Singing a lot of hymns and going out into the world, buoyed up with the fellowship of many Christian acquaintances, that's not necessarily going to give me the most solid happiness in the week that follows. Is it not true, actually, that the help that I shall get from a few real friends may be one of the most solid parts of the happiness of my week? But then God was behind that. God invented friendship. That's a very natural thing. And people outside the kingdom of God enjoy it too. But if they don't read Proverbs, of course they may not know how to maintain it. Well, let's get down to our notes. There they are in front of you, and perhaps you turn to them. I'm not going to cover it all, there's too much here, but we'll start with the privileges of friendship, and you'll notice that I've taken three words with acknowledgement from Derek Kidner's commentary because I thought they were neat and memorable, and I want to plant them in your mind, not so much if you want to find a friend like this, but if you should want to be a friend like this, because we mustn't be selfish about this. Most of us need to look to see whether we could be this kind of friend to anybody else. Constancy, eh? Candor B, and counsel C. I've underlined the verses that are really important and probably we'll look up tonight. The rest I'm going to leave for you to look up for yourself. So let's start with chapter 18, verse 24. There are friends, this is the RSV, there are slightly different translations, you may have another modern one in your hand. There are friends who pretend to be friends, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And I thought it was worth glancing down at 17:17 on the same page, earlier column. Is it on that page? No, it isn't, it's the page before, 17:17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Friends and brothers occupy the same kind of ground in this book. Now, I know that that famous verse 24 of chapter 18 is often used of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't want to speak against that. I remember a letter I received on the day that I joined the Navy. Like Phil, I'm also a naval man, and I remember trembling in my boots at the very prospect, feeling very lonely, wondering how I'd get on. not looking forward to it very much. And I had a letter that very morning from a very faithful Christian friend, who indeed had stuck closer to me because I'd only been a Christian for a year or two. And that letter was just full of ordinary chat. He didn't preach me a sermon or anything like that. But at the end of the letter, he said, "And don't forget," he said, "there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." Proverbs 18:24. And that made such an impression on me, I tucked that letter away, and I've still got it today, many, many years later. And better still, I proved that that actually is so. But although that's wonderfully true about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother, and I want to say something about that right at the end, of course the author didn't have that in his mind. The author is writing about our friends and the need we have for a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And I thought we would look up one or two references in the Bible on that and start with 2 Timothy 1:16. I said here in my notes, in sickness and in prison, friends can fail to turn up. Well, yes, that's right. I remember visiting a young clergyman who was dying of cancer in the Middlesex. I'd known him a little in his work, and I used to visit him, and to my amazement discovered one day that none of his family had ever been to see him. And the reason they'd never been to see him was quite simply, and I can understand this, I'm not blaming them, I'm simply stating a fact, that they couldn't face it, that it was just too upsetting. Now, I felt that, haven't you sometimes? That one would rather pass by on the other side, that there are certain things you just don't want to do. I didn't always want to go and catch the tube and go down to Middlesex Hospital myself. But there is, isn't there, a cost of friendship? And we need to check up every now and then whether we ever pay any of that price. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 16, it seems that Paul was short of friends when the going was tough. Verse 16 of 2 Timothy 1, "May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains." Apparently many others were. It looks as though there was a good deal of super spirituality amongst some of the Christians in Rome who thought that if he was really walking with God, he wouldn't have been imprisoned. It was a very nasty business, really. Verse 6:17. "But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me eagerly and found me." Doesn't it seem amazing? We'd give everything, wouldn't we, to just give a day of visiting to the Apostle Paul if we'd had the opportunity. We'd say to ourselves, "Well, I wouldn't have missed that opportunity. If he'd been in prison and I'd been living in Rome, I'd have gone." But apparently very few people did. A bit dangerous, perhaps? Not a very nice part of Rome to walk in. No one wants to visit in a prison anyhow. And was he a bit extreme spiritually? Was it his own fault that he was there? What then of John 19:26? I think that'll be worth looking up too. I was very, very surprised by this. I'd forgotten, really, this great verse. "When Jesus saw his mother," and here is Jesus hanging on the cross of Calvary, "and the disciple whom he loved standing near, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" Now, it's one of the uncomfortable facts. We were divided, weren't we, into men and women a little earlier tonight by Richard. One of the uncomfortable facts in the gospel story of the Passion is that the men ran away and the women didn't. And some of these faithful women, though they were at a distance, of course, and had to be, yet stayed there. And Jesus' mother stayed there. But of the disciples, we're told, aren't we, in the Gospels, that they all forsook him and fled. But apparently, right at the end, John did not stay away. I'd forgotten this. John was there. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, we're going to come back to that later. He was standing there at that most dangerous time, very close to the cross. That's the mark of a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Now, farewell friends, to take the opposite, are often very acutely observed in the prophet in the Proverbs, as I say in paragraph 3 there, and the halfway down the first page. And I think we'll look at one of those, chapter 14, verse 20. Now, I ought to say something about the Proverbs here. The Proverbs often does not moralize. One of the slightly unsettling things about the Proverbs is that a picture is drawn, and you're left to draw your own conclusions. It doesn't say anything more than certain facts, facts that we have to acknowledge are true. Now, this is what the proverb says about fair weather, friends, 14:20. The poor is disliked even by his neighbor. By the way, the word neighbor and friend are the same word. The poor is disliked even by his neighbor, but the rich has many friends. You see, no little sermon is preached on that. The book of Proverbs doesn't shake its finger at you. It's not shocked by these rather uncomfortable facts. It simply points them out. Let's just look at it for a moment. The poor man is disliked even by his nearest friends. Well, that's because the poor man is a liability to them. They find it difficult not to resent a relationship which makes such demands, endless demands, one day after another. So although they like their poor man next door to them quite a lot, in spite of themselves, their like turns to dislike and even to hatred, because whenever they go there, whenever they go up the front door, there's more that's demanded of them. He's sick or poor or in some other way lacks what ordinary people have. And in the end, the friends fade away. Now, the Proverbs doesn't make any comment on that. It simply states a fact. And it is a fact, isn't it? We find some people too great a burden to carry. Poor, poor man. But also poor rich man. For the rich man, of course, has got many friends. The problem with the rich man is that he doesn't know who are the true ones. How does he separate the wheat from the chaff? I always used to wonder what the royal family did when they were at school at university. How do you know who are your real friends? How did Prince Charles know which were his real friends amongst the other little boys when he first started out? You know, men will make very studious efforts to say the right things and to give presents, won't they, to those who are rich or important? Not because they love them, but because they are rich and important. I remember some years ago, as a family, we watched with amazement an elderly person coming near the end of their life, and as it turned out, everybody began to realize that they were going to leave a great deal of money. And to our family's amazement, this was some time ago now, we found that they, at their birthday, though very ancient, were beginning to get lots of presents. Wasn't it strange? Poor rich man. Well, there's the first mark, isn't it, of real friendship constancy. The Lord Jesus Christ shows it to us. God is always faithful to us. And the Proverbs is very wise when it points out that in human relationships, too, this is one of the most valuable things that life can afford, a constant and a faithful friend. Now let's go on to candor, and 27:6 is the famous saying here. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Oh, dear. Well, I think I won't say anything more than I've said in my notes here. The blows a friend gives are those unpalatable home truths we all need to hear at times. I'm not sure if it's harder to dish them out or receive them. I think it's very hard to receive them, and I think it's very hard to give them, don't you? Because we feel that we shall ruin the friendship. And what came to me as I was meditating on this, because I found this quite hard, really. I'm not sure I want my friends to be sort of pummeling me all the time and pointing out my faults. And it suddenly came to me that all that the writer is saying is that true friends are really just members of the family, aren't they? It's as close as that. And in your real family circle, you do talk frankly to one another, don't you? Nobody thinks anything of it, because you are sure enough of one another to be able to do so. Well, I don't know if you can recognize what happened in 1 Kings 1:6, but we haven't time to look into it now. It is all to do with one of David's sons who was never displeased all his life. And those of you who are fathers and mothers, please underline that and read it. Mike Neville, take notice with Henry. And can I see any other fathers and mothers here? Don't be like David. with that particular son, it cost a great deal of agony afterwards. So candor is needed, isn't it? In real friendship, we need occasionally to be very frank with one another if any good is to be done. And then counsel, 27:9b, is a lovely verse here, and it's in the authorized version, I think, that this really is most helpful. 27:9b, I'll read it from the old authorized version. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart, so does the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Well, I hope you've had friends like that. I have. I'm very blessed to have one or two friends like that. And their counsel and friendship have meant an enormous amount to me. And often it's been that through a word they've said or a caution they've given that one has gone on one's way no longer worried or troubled. Let's look up 1 Samuel 23 to see a lovely example of that. 1 Samuel 23:15. And David was afraid because Saul had come out to seek his life. 1 Samuel 23:15. And David was in the wilderness. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father knows this." God had already said it. And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. Well, it might be worth, mightn't it, on the way home, thinking, is there some friend of mine who needs me to go and strengthen their hand, who's got discouraged as a Christian? It may be that God will put some name into your mind tonight. The privileges of friendship, they're very great, aren't they? They're one of God's great gifts to us on earth in the days of our pilgrimage. Real, solid, close friends. And the book of Proverbs obviously thinks that one or two close friends like this are worth a host of acquaintances. And it ought to be, oughtn't it, a mark of a church like this. There's a danger, of course, that we're just acquaintances. We say, how, you have a coffee, what do you do for a living, and so on. And it's very difficult to do more than that, isn't it? And I'm conscious of superficiality there as you are. And so in a congregation like this, we should seek, shouldn't we, to be this kind of friend to some, and they should seek to be that to others too. Now, the patterns of friendship I'm going to leave more or less on one side tonight, but I want you to notice the two headings, at home and across the garden fence. At home, a broken vow is, a marriage vow is a sin against an old comrade. The Bible regards your husband or wife as a friend as well as a lover. And maybe that's a help when you're making up your mind. Is this person going to be a real friend, or less than that? And the word actually here in that verse that I've given you, 2:17, which we won't look up, is one of the closest words in the Old Testament for a friend. And it's a far cry, isn't it, as Kidner says, from the not uncommon ancient idea of a wife as a chattel and childbearer but no companion. And in these very busy days, that's worth remembering, isn't it? That in marriage, companionship is essential, and that needs time. And another pattern of friendship I found in Proverbs was across the garden fence. The word for friend and the word for neighbor is the same. And I picked out a number of verses. You can look at them for yourself. That to be good neighbors, we need to be slow to pick quarrels, silent when others are being critical, perhaps rightly so, helpful and not contemptuous to those who've fallen down in life and have failed to keep up with the Joneses. Isn't that a mark of Christian neighborliness, that we don't leave them behind? And also, the good neighbor can say no to unwise transactions and unconditional pledges. I'll leave you to read that for yourself. But being a good neighbor and a good friend does not mean that I have to pledge myself right up to the hilt to get somebody else out of a problem they should never have been in. And there are some very, very wise words there. God doesn't underwrite all our foolish promises made to people we like. Now, I thought I'd spend the rest of my time on the problems of friendship, because I think there are lots of problems today in this hurly-burly life when there's so little time, isn't there, to make real friendships. So I thought I'd look at the problems and take Proverbs with me. I don't know if these are the real problems. I just made them up last week. Here's one problem. He, she has no friends. Well, why not? Proverbs gives much wise counsel, some about neglected areas. And they really all circle around this matter of tact, which is another word for manners in the Bible. And I think we look up these three because they're so shrewd and down to earth. 25:17. 25:17. Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you. Well, that's very shrewd, isn't it? Here's a fine comment on it, taking up the verse before. Honey is a health-giving food, but you can have too much of it. In the same way, your company is good for your friend, provided you do not over-cultivate the relationship and foist yourself upon him. If you're never away from his door, a point will be reached when your presence is intrusive on his privacy and his desire to have leisure in order to be a person in his own right. And instead of enriching his life, you will be taking it away from him. He'll have had more than enough of you and will resent your interference. Well, there's something in that, isn't there? Some people can only live through their friends. Well, we've got to learn, haven't we, to stand with Christ, said we've got a life of our own and don't become an intolerable burden on others. What about 26:18 and 19? Now, here's the man who's always doing practical jokes, and this has been a weakness of mine in days past. And my jokes go on too long, I know that. And there's a warning here that they can have serious consequences. Here's the man who does things and then says, oh, I meant no harm, I was only joking. Now, will you please notice what the Bible calls him, this man who's always doing these practical jokes and carries it far too far? He says he's a madman. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, oh, I was only joking. I found that word madman there very telling. 27:14. He who blesses his neighbor or friend with a loud voice rising early in the morning will be counted as cursing. Well, I think perhaps British people are aware of the need to avoid a forced heartiness, a boisterous but hollow camaraderie, those extravagant lengths to which some people will go even early in the morning to show how amiable they are toward you. I think we do know that reading the Times or whatever is your choice in silence is a better way to start the day. Well, do those things seem too small to you? They are the small change of the Bible. Yes, I'll admit that. They're not the great checks of the Bible, the great promises, but they are very important small change. And a lot hangs on them in daily life, and a lot of happiness depends upon them. He or she has no friends. Well, no wonder. B, here's another problem today. There's a pretty queer couple, aren't they? As I say in my notes, it's a thousand pities that perversion in our own days helped to make deep friendships between those of the same sex a matter of suspicion and gossip rather than one of the joys of life. And I think that we need today to take a stand here while being wise and say that Holy Scripture is unembarrassed to describe just such a friendship between David and Jonathan. I remember visiting to buy one of our staff houses with one of the council. And it was a house that was owned by two men who lived together, clearly in a homosexual relationship. And as we knocked on the door and were received, they were very friendly and very warm-hearted, but there was a statue to David on the table, the famous statue from Florence. And since then, I've noticed that quite often, that in their circles, David is often regarded as a kind of patron saint of homosexual friendship, because the love that he had for Jonathan is said to have exceeded that of a love of women. Now, we must not misread the Bible like that. If you know your Bible properly, you know that, that David was vigorously heterosexual. Nevertheless, David and Jonathan had a very deep friendship. And it is meant to teach us that these friendships can be very precious, as long as we maintain them in purity. And you should look up those references in 1 Samuel for yourself. I feel this is a very important thing for us today. We need to be warned of the fools that abound, chapter 18, verse 2. Which reads really, literally, the fool has no interest in seeking to understand, but prefers to display his wit. Now, in the office and in the ordinary life situation, there are plenty of quick talkers like that. And they love to point out things that they think are odd and to make charges and to make aside comments that are hurtful. And so we need to be wise. But I do feel that the way that the devil has used friendship between people of the same sex and led it to something that the Bible does not allow, and that in the end ruins all true friendship, that should not mean that we can never know someone of the same sex and have a real friendship. I want to give you two verses for this. John 20, verse 2. Incidentally, a friend of mine rang me up this morning and said that a younger brother had been rescued from the ship on the Thames, and so, of course, his family was deeply thankful, but that the party that was taking place there was, in fact, a gay party, and that they had prayed long for this younger brother, that he might be delivered from that kind of company. And in fact, he was below decks when the ship sank in just whatever it was, half a minute. And so he's very lucky to be alive today. So you might pray for him, that God might speak to him through it. John 20, verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. That is a clear statement of Holy Scripture, that John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. They had a special kinship, a special closeness. It seemed that there were three very close friends, doesn't there? Simon Peter, James, and John. And John often calls himself in his gospel the disciple whom Jesus loved. So a pure friendship of that kind is not to be thrown away because fools make a mock of that which they don't understand. 2 Timothy 1:4. Have I got this right? I think so, yes. Paul was a man who needed friends. He was a pioneer missionary of the toughest, most magnificent kind. And yet he seems to have been a man who needed friends, who needed them with him. And Timothy was clearly such a one. Verse 4, as I remember your tears, I long night and day to see you, that I may be filled with joy. Now, there was a real friendship between the elder and the younger man. Indeed, we may say that Timothy would never have been the Christian leader he was if he'd not been taken under the wing of that great missionary apostle. And look at the end of 2 Timothy, a page or two over. See, look at verse 9. Here is this great man at the end of his life. He has nothing to fear now. He has finished his course with joy. And yet the joys of ordinary friendship are still precious to Paul. Verse 9, do your best to come to me soon. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Verse 11, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you. He's very useful to me. And so on. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and also the books, and above all the parchments. Well, there are many of us there that know that we can't live without books. And the apostle was the same. Friends and books. Both great blessings from God, aren't they? Now, what was the last one? Well, they've split up, but perhaps she never read 17:9 or 26. I'll have to leave that to you because there isn't any time. So why not take some of the 1,000 hints there are in Proverbs as to why estrangements take place? Keep your friends outside the divine friend. There is little more precious in this life than a few close friends. And now I want to finish by saying a word about that greatest of all friends, Jesus Christ. So let's turn to the passage that Kate read to us so beautifully earlier on, John 15:15. And there's a lovely verse, one of my favorite verses, and I trust you love it and that you know it by heart. And it shows something of the intimacy of the relationship that a Christian is intended to have with God. That it's not a formal thing. That through God's great grace, through Christ's redeeming love, and through the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we're meant to have this close relationship and fellowship. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Here is an old preacher. He is a friend to them that have no other friend. This is from Proverbs 18:24, a sermon preached over 100 years ago. To those who've been his bitterest enemies, a friend who abides when all others have passed away. Mark him as a present friend, known and tried, able to enter into all that most deeply affects us, in temptation opening a way of escape, in affliction cheering with the divine comforter, in sickness making our bed, in death sustaining us by his rod and staff, in eternity receiving us to himself. What brother sticks so close as this? Let him be the first choice of youth, the tried and chosen friend of maturing age, the friend for eternity. Cultivate a closer acquaintance with him. Set the highest value upon his friendship. Avoid whatever is displeasing to him. Be found in those places where he meets his people. Long to be with him forever. And testify to all, this is my beloved, and this is my friend. Well, I hope that is your good fortune by God's grace. Let's pray. Well, let's thank God as we close tonight that very soon new people will be coming to London, and we have the glorious privilege of telling them that God befriends us through Christ, delivering us from our sin and from hell. Let's pray that many will come and hear this glorious news and enter into this wonderful fellowship with God through Christ. And then tonight let's also thank God that he is interested not only in that great divine friendship with us, but he is concerned that we should enjoy what he has invented for our good, for our wisdom, for our protection, and for our pleasure, that is, human friendship. Let's pray that in this church it may be real and solid. Let's pray that it may be pure and not impure. Let's pray that it may be as real as brothers or sisters. Let's receive it and give it. Heavenly Father, these are tremendous truths that you've led us to tonight. We thank you for them. And we ask that as we think on them and meditate on them, we may understand them and rejoice in them and live them out. For Christ's sake. Amen.